I know some of you are saying, what game? I don't know, what game are they talking about? That's okay too. Well, welcome to February. We're in February already, which is very cool. And Dave Ringheiser was telling me that there was good news from the groundhog this morning. So we got that going for us. And so, so glad that you're with us today. As Katie said, we're going to continue in the series that we've been in called This is God's Will. This is God's Will. And I think even the title kind of draws us in. This is God's will? Really? I want to know what God's will is. And so it's been great over these last few weeks to be talking about what is God's will in our lives. 2 weeks ago, David was talking about the outlook that we're to have on life, having the proper perspectives, that we're supposed to rejoice always, pray constantly, and in everything, give thanks. And then last week, David was talking about being filled with the Spirit. It's God's will that we be filled with the Holy Spirit so that He can influence our lives and guide our lives, lead us in the direction that God wants us to go. And we can do that when we're abiding in Jesus. And so I hope that this week you had a sense of abiding and what that felt like and meant in your own life. And so all those messages are online. We'd encourage you that if you're traveling or you fall behind, go onto the website and you can catch up and you can watch the things that you miss. Today we're going to see that God's will for us is to do good. It's God's will that we do good. And I know that sounds overly simplistic, maybe even sounds like a Sunday school lesson title that you heard when you were a child, but promise me there's more to this than just those few words. We're going to be studying 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles or your devices, feel free to go there. And I'm just going to read the anchor verse that we have today. It's from that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what it says. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That doesn't sound too complicated, does it? That God's will is for us, you and I, to do good in word and in action. As I thought this through, it just felt like to me that, you know, what this could really mean is that every day we might wake up in the morning and we could say to God, God, I know that it's your will that I do good. So bring into my life the goodness that you desire. Bring into my life the opportunities to do good to people that you would want me to do. It could look something like that. But what are the good things that God wants us to do? I think for each of us, if we were to talk to one another about what are the good things that God wants us to do, it probably would look different for each one of us. We each have a certain sense of what good deeds or good things look like in our lives, depending on our circumstances. For instance, this weekend, I bought Kay a bouquet of cut flowers because Kay loves cut flowers, especially in the wintertime when there's not much color to look at. And so, men, for $6.99 at Trader Joe's, you can do good for your wife. Exactly. This week, I went to the gym 4 times, and I don't remember seeing any of you there, but I was there 4 times. And so, you know, a month after the first of the year, I'm still going to the gym. That's a good thing, right? This weekend, I had it on my list to take down the Christmas lights from outside, but I never got to that. It was good intentions, which have some good in it, right? And I know some of you are thinking, really? You have your Christmas lights still up in February? I do. So we could debate what good really looks like in each of our lives, and that may be why Peter, in the chapter that we're going to look at today, he doesn't tell us what good things to do. Instead, Peter tells us who we are. And how we should live, and who we should follow. Because it's out of that sense of identity that we're able to do the good deeds, the good works that God brings into our life. It will grow out of that sense of God in our lives. And so beginning with verse 9, if you'll follow along with me. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so point number one is this: the will of God is that we understand our identity. We understand our identity. Verse 9 begins with the two words, "but you." And so obviously we know he's pointing backwards and contrasting to something he's just said. So if you look at verse 8, you'll see he's talking about people who have rejected Christ, who have been disobedient, who stumbled over the gospel. And then he's talking about us. He says, but you, I believe something different about you. But you are a holy, you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. That's our identity. And so there's this contrast between us and people who have rejected the gospel. And so Peter wants to make that. He wants to highlight that in our lives, that we are, in fact, God's elect, if we put it another way. Peter's saying in these verses really the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. He says that we have been chosen. We are chosen people from before the foundation of the world. Before the beginning of time, God chose us in Christ. He elected us and called us in Jesus and set us apart as different from all others. We are God's chosen because we've embraced the gospel of Jesus and we've given ourselves to it, you and I. If we're following Jesus, we are a chosen race. And then he goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. We're a kingly priesthood. Now, we could talk for hours probably studying the offices of king and priest in the Old Testament. But Peter's telling us that we are priests to God. And putting that simply, it says, it means this: each one of us has been plucked out from the masses. We've been plucked out from the masses of people and set apart to God's service. That all of us are a part of God's new covenant people. Something that we just illustrated a few minutes ago with communion. And that all of us, through prayer, can come into the very throne room of God. We are a priesthood that serves the King of the universe. And then thirdly, Paul says, but you are a holy nation. A holy nation. When I think of a nation, I think of a people that probably have a common language and a common identity that share the same values. And that's what Peter is saying about us. We are a people that have a common language, the Bible, that have a shared identity in Christ. We are a nation. In fact, we're a holy nation. We're set apart for God. And then fourthly, but you're a people for his own possession. You're a people for his own possession. In the Greek, it actually means, but you are God's peculiar people. I know some of us are more peculiar than others, but we are all uniquely God's. We are his possession. All of that because of the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, earlier, if we were to go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter, we would hear him talking about us in this way. He says that we've been purchased from our former life without God, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot, that we are his. We are God's people. And I don't know if you walked in today feeling that sense of being set apart and unique, a holy nation, but that's who you are. That's the identity that Peter wants to give us. It's an awesome identity. And then he says that out of who we are, we're able to do something. We're able to proclaim, to share with the world the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, out of our identity, we're to live a life that looks like a billboard, a brightly colored billboard that is pointing people to Jesus. Communion, as we came around these elements today, I mean, the significance of us as the people of God and coming around these elements to symbolize and to memorialize what Jesus has done for us. This would be a great passage for you to come back to a month from now and remind yourself of all that God has done for you and who you are. Rehearse that in your heart. His inexhaustible mercy to us. We are the people of God. And what Peter is saying is that good works will flow out of our identity because of who we are. And so then Peter is going to turn our attention, not from who we are, to how we're to live. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, the will of God is that our conduct reflects our identity. And Peter's going to talk about two categories of conduct through which our identity can be displayed. The first of these is this: when we live as exiles, we're reflecting our identity. When we live as exiles, I know that needs some unpacking, because those aren't words that we usually use. Sojourners and exiles. And so those four words, I think, are as important as anything else that Peter's going to talk about. So we need to spend some time looking at that. You and I are sojourners and exiles as we travel through this life. Maybe you don't see yourself. Sojourner, being a stranger, a foreigner, an alien. Do you see yourself as an exile, a temporary resident? Probably not, and me neither. I mean, the truth is, Dayton is a pretty great place to live. I believe so. It has great parks, great schools. I rarely end up in some horrible traffic jam. My family, my kids, and my grandkids are here. I have a great church. I mean, I just feel really at home here in Dayton. And so I have no plans to leave, and maybe you feel the same way. But yet, Peter is saying that you really are a sojourner. You're a stranger. You're a temporary resident in this world and in this life. I'd like to add another passage to, you know, what we're looking at here in chapter 2, and it comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And you remember that chapter. In it, Peter's talking about the great heroes of the faith. He talks about Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David and many others. But in the midst of talking about these heroes, he says this about them: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You notice the same language. Verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." Meaning that if they were seeking the homeland that they had left, they could have just turned around and gone back. But they didn't. Verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Whenever I read that passage, I mean, it just gives me goosebumps. It is so powerful. So with these two passages to shine light on what Peter is talking about, I think what it is that we should feel an unsettled sense of not at homeness as we go through this life. That, in fact, we were made for more than anything that we could ever experience in this life. Have you ever had that? Have you had that unsettled sense of not at homeness? Over the years, I've had the chance to visit, to do ministry in 5 different continents. What a privilege to be able to do that. And I've experienced that sense of not at home when I've traveled overseas. Twice I was able to go to Minsk, which is the capital city of Belarus, which is one of the former Soviet republics. And so as I went to Minsk for some number of weeks, obviously the language was strange to me. They spoke Russian. And Belarusians tend to dress in very dark colors. They dress in browns and blacks. And that was very different than even the clothes that I had brought with me. I mean, I felt like a bag of Skittles, you know, compared to them. The food, the culture, I was out of place. I felt like a stranger. Whenever I'd walk down the road to wait for the bus and get on the bus, I just felt like people were staring at me. You don't belong here. And they were right. I didn't. One time I spent most of the summer in Brazil, and again, I felt out of place. Let me tell you, the pizza that they have is not our pizza. So just be forewarned if you ever go to Brazil. I learned a few phrases of Portuguese, the language that they speak, and I thought that would help me sort of get through the airport and all that kind of thing. So I used them, and you would know that I bungled them. And so I asked the porter there in the airport if he would give my luggage some affection. And so, of course, they all laughed. Even my wife laughed because she knew I messed it up. So I didn't speak their language. I wasn't used to the food, but I got used to it pretty quickly. Every meal includes beans and rice. I just didn't belong there, and I knew it. And I remember getting home from that summer in Brazil and touching down in the airport in Miami, and I felt such an intense desire to reach down and kiss the ground because I was home. I was home. So many of us may know what that unsettled sense of not at homeness feels like. But I don't have to travel. You don't have to travel overseas to feel that. I think whenever we turn on the TV, we feel it. Or we get bad news. Or we read the headlines in USA Today. Or we battle, maybe a losing battle with a bad habit. Or we struggle with a prodigal son or daughter. Or lose a loved one. We feel it. We should feel it whenever our Christian values collide with the dominant culture around us, our priorities, our values. They're in a collision with the world that we live in. When our hopes and dreams for a healthy family and healthy relationships collide with a fallen world. When we feel a sense of longing deep down inside of us that cannot be satisfied with more friends or more money or more stuff. We know we're not at home. We were made for something more than this. You know, I think that if we haven't had that sense before, or if we haven't felt it in a very long time, we should ask ourselves a good question. Have we cozied up with a sense of hominess here in this life, such that we don't realize that this world is not our home? Because the reality is, culture will sell us their vision, their way of belonging. It'll come from Disney or Nike or, you know, Las Vegas or wherever. They want to sell us the lie that we belong here, but we don't. I believe that much of the restlessness and disappointment that we feel in life is the result of trying to convince ourselves that we're already home. Peter's telling us to live with, I believe, a stranger's mentality. To go through this life with a stranger's mentality. And then he begins to describe what that looks like. That we abstain from worldly passions. That we stay away from worldly thrill-seeking. Things that are dangerous or illicit or habit-forming or things that would have the power to overcome us or control us. He says that we conduct ourselves honorably. That we live in ways that are moral and ethical. That we have dignity, and that we live in a way that nobody can accuse us, and that we practice good deeds, that we make good deeds a rhythm of our life, that we actively look for ways to do good to other people, to bless them and to encourage them, expecting that every day God's going to give us those kinds of opportunities. See, when we live as exiles, we're reflecting our identity. And then there's a second aspect of conduct that will reflect our identity, and it begins in verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You see, when we submit to authority, we're reflecting our identity as God's people. Because Christian submission to God is really a big deal. It's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. I could turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. I could look at Romans chapter 7, the first chapter 13 also. The first seven verses of Romans 13 talks about Christian submission. And Titus chapter 3, the first few verses talk about the same. Because Christian submission to authorities, to the government, even to each other, is just a defining characteristic of our life. Submission requires humility and great self-control. And so Peter identifies those three areas where Christian submission applies for us: to our government, to our masters, and to those around us, to each other. And so looking first of all at government, I know to me that seems like a hard thing to do, because today, I mean, we've elevated political debate and criticism to like a blood sport. You know, people are just so willing to throw hand grenades at one another who are across the aisle or have different opinions. Years ago on Friday nights, I would watch this show on PBS called The McLaughlin Group. Anybody remember that show? I like that show. There was the host, John McLaughlin, and he had Eleanor Clift, and he had Clarence Page and Pat Buchanan, so there's like an equal number of conservatives and liberals. And man, they would just throw darts at each other and debate all the issues of the day, particularly in politics and government. And it was just fascinating to me to sit there and watch them, very intelligent people, and to see who made the most compelling argument. My wife would walk in and see me watching that, and she was just amazed that for 60 minutes I could watch these people fuss with each other. But that was mild compared to what we see today. Peter is saying that a distinguishing feature of our practical faith is that we submit ourselves to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. And the reason we do that is because all authority ultimately comes from God. It's a very basic teaching of the New Testament. All authority ultimately comes from God. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Now, thinking about Christian submission, is that an absolute command? I don't believe that it is. There are circumstances where we cannot submit. Submission is impossible. For instance, when the laws of men compel us to deny or violate the laws of God, we cannot submit. And there are many examples in the Bible of that. We think back to Exodus chapter 1 and the midwives. They refused to kill their newborn baby boys in violation of Pharaoh's order to do so. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in captivity in Babylon, and they were ordered to bow down and to worship Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to do so. Daniel chapter 3. And then in the New Testament, the apostles refused to stop teaching and preaching about Jesus, even though the council had forbade them to do so. Acts chapter 4. And I could go on and on. And so submission is not absolute, but it's pretty close. I mean, keep in mind that Peter is speaking, and in Peter's day, the Roman emperor was Nero. Crazy, insane, evil Nero. I mean, Nero had devised these grotesque executions for the Christians. He would wrap them in animal skins and cut loose the wild dogs who would tear them apart. He would take and drench them in tar and use them as nightlights for his parties. And so with Nero as a backdrop, I mean, Peter's teaching is even more weightier. Be a good citizen. Obey the government. Submit to every authority instituted among men. Every authority, whether it's Republican or Democrat or liberal or conservative, no matter the gender, no matter the ethnicity, do it. Submit for the Lord's sake. And then we're also told in the passage to submit to our masters. Submit to those who are in authority over us. Verse 18. I think it's pretty gutsy of Peter to take up this issue of masters and workers or slaves, because in his day there was slavery, and mistreatment of slaves was a significant problem. And yet Peter uses that as an illustration of how far submission should go. It extends to all those who are in authority over us. It extends to good authorities and bad authorities. It extends to harsh settings and to favorable settings. Now, I've mentioned before, I'm coming up on 20 years here at Fairhaven Church. For 20 years, David Smith, our lead pastor, has been in authority over me. And it has not been difficult to submit to his authority and to his leadership. But what would it be like if David was not this gracious, giving, affirming person that he is? I mean, what if David was manipulative and insecure, a dictator, or jealous, or stingy? I would still be obligated to submit to his authority. Submission is not conditional on the virtue of the one we're submitting to. We're to obey. We're to respect. And I know, based on your circumstances, that may be difficult. It may be challenging. I think we see a phrase in verse 19 and 20 that gives us the key to how we can submit in very difficult circumstances. It's the phrase, "This is a gracious thing." Submitting is a gracious thing. It's a God thing. Meaning that if we'll put our step forward, if we'll engage in submitting, even to those who are not easy to submit to, that God will come alongside of us and our intentions and give us the grace that we need to endure. It's a grace thing. And then lastly, in verse 17, we're to submit to each other. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. I think he could have gone on and on and on. Love each other, prefer each other, carry one another's burdens, forgive each other. 59 times in the Bible, we see those phrases, how we're to care for one another, giving ourselves to each other in what really is mutual submission. And so we will reflect our identity when we live as strangers in this world, and when we practice submission. And then the last section teaches us to follow Jesus' example. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself, submitting himself, to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, the will of God is that we follow Jesus' example. Because the things we've talked about today, this is not fluff. These things are difficult and hard to live as God's people, chosen, royal, holy, set apart. To live like strangers and exiles, unattached to the glitter and the gold of our lives, of this world. To live under authority, submitting ourselves to governments and authorities, masters, and to each other out of respect for Christ. But I think we can do this. We can do this if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because life gets complicated. We got to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because we have an enemy of our soul that wants us to fail in this. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. Because life is full of potholes and wrong turns. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. Because I believe that only Jesus can guide us through this maze of life and keep us from falling into the ditch, keep our feet planted on solid ground, and then pick us up and forgive us when we fail. And we will fail from time to time. You see, becoming a Christ follower is not the arrival at our final destination. It's the acquisition of a compass. It's not arriving at our final destination. It's the acquisition of a compass. And so appropriately, Peter closes the chapter by pointing us to our compass, to Jesus, and says, follow in his steps. That nothing in God's will be impossible to us as we follow in Jesus' steps. I thought it was so sad last Sunday to hear of Kobe Bryant's death in that tragic helicopter crash. And you know the details, I'm sure. Not only did he die, but his young daughter died, and other friends and family members to those friends died. It was just horribly tragic. And so, of course, going through the week, there are many people who were giving testimonials of who Kobe was and what he had meant to their lives. But there was one little brief interview. It was an older video where the interviewer had asked Kobe Bryant what he had learned about God during a particularly dark and difficult time in his life. And Kobe said this: "Until you have to pick up that cross that you can't carry, and God picks it up for you and carries you and the cross, then you know how great God is." See, the last thing that Kobe Bryant did was to go to church with his family and to take communion. See, you and I who are sitting here today, we're not home yet. We desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. So I'll close with this. Here's what I'd like you to take away from our study today. Jesus is your shepherd, the overseer of your soul. And because he's chosen you to be completely his and set you apart as uniquely his, and as you fix your eyes not on the things of this world, but on the things of the next, heavenly things, that Jesus has the power and the love to carry you through all of your dark nights, all of your challenges, all of the things that confuse you or challenge you, and enable you to look at your life with confidence and to say, "This is God's will." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. We see it in these words as you give us gentle and yet pointed instruction about how to live, that we would understand our identity in you. It's amazing. We are called your people, the people of God. May you build into our heart that very sense of self-awareness. This is who we are. And may it instruct the way that we live, that we live as strangers in this world, detached from all that would draw us away from you, that we submit to authority and demonstrate to others that we are in submission to a greater power. We are in submission to God. So guide us in that, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that he alone can guide us through all that this life holds for us. And so we ask for your grace today and in the days ahead. May you bring these things true in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.